Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
I'm John Abernathy. I'm one of the pastors here at Wildwood. I'm privileged to be here with you today. We are going to be continuing our six-part sermon series entitled Trial, Tomb, and Triumph. We are examining the events from Jesus' arrest through his religious trials, his secular trials, all the way up into his death, and then, of course, his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Today, we're going to be starting in John 18 for this message, but as you turn there, you can turn there, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have watched a TV series or a movie where there is an FBI agent or a police person chasing down a suspect? Anyone watch those? Okay. I'm too busy praying at night, I don't, but I'm glad that you guys do. Okay. What happens in this situation, right? There's a bad guy takes off and they say, hey, FBI, stop, or please stop. He's already way too far away. And he takes off running and they chase him, right? Where do they go? Well, they go through backyards, they climb fences. They usually end up in like an industrial kitchen and they push the cart as they run past them, right? They go down a fire escape. They go through dark alleys and eventually the partner tackles the person. And then they tackle them, and then they put their hands behind their back, and they handcuff them, and they lead them to, like, the police car, put their hand on their head, and put them in the police car, and take them to the police station or wherever they're going to interrogate them. We're going to be looking at Jesus' interrogation. It's going to look a lot different than this, right? But let's go back to your FBI show, because I had a camera in one of these rooms, and there it is. This is what it looks like in there on your show, right? They bring in the person, and instead of being in front of a leader or a court, they put him on the metal chair, the metal table, and they handcuff him to it, right? And after they handcuff them to that, we are in the other room behind the one-way glass with some of the other detectives watching the interrogation, right? And then somebody comes in, they have like a manila envelope, and they put it down in front of them, and they say, we know all about your crime. We know who you are. We're going to question you, but we already know everything. Right, we know that you were at the docks when this crime occurred. All the things are at the docks with the shipping containers. You were down at the docks when it occurred. Never go there. It was 10 p.m., right? We know that you're in debt and you having money funneled into the Cayman Islands and your prints are all over the weapon. You get the point, right? We know that your buddy Jimmy the Muscle is in the other room and he's already sold you out, right? So you need to talk to us here. Right? What does the accused person do who's sitting at the table? Well, sometimes they just sort of sit there, make faces, or they might cry. Sometimes the detective will say, hey, I'm going to offer you a deal with the DA so that if you turn state's evidence and turn on Jimmy over there, you'll get a lesser sentence. Right? Or sometimes they say, lawyer, and then you can't ask them anything else, right? Because they have been read their rights. Why does the accused act that way? Well, they act that way whether they're guilty or not guilty because they want to be free. So they're going to do everything they can from running to how they answer to be free. This is exactly the opposite of what Jesus did during his last week of life going to the cross. Right? It's totally different. You'll remember last week, Pastor Mark preached on the arrest of Jesus from John 18, actually verses 1 through 11. Right? Jesus didn't try and run away. What did he do? He identified himself. He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. He actually said it twice because the first time they all fell down backwards and fell over, right? Then he identified himself, Jesus of Nazareth, right? He told Judas, right, friend, do what you came to do. Do what you came to do. Pastor Mark, you guys remember this. He said Jesus picked the location that Judas would know. He didn't use his friends or his disciples to fight for him. Right? He didn't use his intel. He didn't use his power. You guys remember this? If not, we can go back through that. You remember it? Okay, you're good. Right? He didn't use any of that. Why? Because his plan and his purpose were to go to the cross. Different than the person who's sitting there. Right? Today, we're going to see the next step on Jesus' road to the cross. We're going to cover these three religious interrogations of Jesus. What we're going to see is from John 18, but it's also from Matthew 26. So we're going to handle his trial, if you will, his interrogation before Annas in John 18, and then we're going to see it before Caiaphas, and then before Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin in Matthew 26 and 27. We're going to be looking at 5 points today. The first 2 points, Mark sort of covered last week, so we'll look at them just in briefly, his prediction of his coming death and his purpose. Then, like I said, we're going to get into these three trials. Okay, so Jesus many times predicted his coming death, at least 3 times in Matthew, right? One of these times, he said this. It says, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Very, very specific. They would deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. He tells them what's going to happen, and he says, I will be tried, I will be crucified, and I will rise again. Over and over, he predicted this. He told them what would happen. Another time that he did this is actually in Matthew 16, and it points to Jesus' purpose for being here, right? His purpose for coming to earth was to die on the cross. Look at this prediction as part of his purpose, Matthew 16. Now, let me set this up. Before this, in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his followers, who do you say that I am? What did Peter say? Do you remember? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, so that's what happened before this. He said, blessed are you, Peter, for upon this rock I will build my church. Then it says this, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Sounds familiar, like the other passage. He must do this. Do you remember Peter's response to this? Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Note to self, top 10 things never to do in life, right? Takes Jesus aside, rebukes him, right? What does Jesus say? You may have it on a t-shirt. Get behind me, Satan, right? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of men. The things of God are that he has to go to the cross. Peter says, no, 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 no. And he says, no, 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 no. You have to set your mind on things of God. Right? We saw last week that he could have stopped his own arrest. Right? He said, put your sword back in its place. Right? Sorry. Put your sword back into its place. Can't give me a clicker. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. Right? One angel closed down the Garden of Eden. I could have had 12 legions of angels. But look at what he says. How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Pastor Mark actually preached on this verse last week of Mark 10, Jesus' purpose, to give his life as a ransom payment. Right? To give his life as a ransom for our sin is why he came to earth. Not just to teach, not just to do miracles, but to give his life as a ransom, to seek and save the lost and then pay for their sin. This is the reason he came. After his Palm Sunday entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus said in John 12, the hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The hour has come, the time has come, he says, for me to go to the cross. Further in that passage, he says, now is my soul troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? He says, no, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. This is why he came. He came to go to the cross. He came to go through these trials. So let's dive into talking about these trials, right? We're in John 18, verses 12 through 14. John 18, 12 through 14. Oh, I'm sorry. Before we get there, right? Before we get there, put this up here just so you know where we are, right? Just so you know where we are. It says that on Jesus' last week, so this is from Sunday down through, from Monday down through Sunday, right? After Palm Sunday, in that time period of 6 days, we actually have about a third of the gospel material. Think about that, right? Sometimes we go to Palm Sunday service, and then we go to Good Friday service and Easter Sunday. Well, there's a third of what Jesus taught and what he did in that time period, and a lot of times we don't get to look at things like we're looking at today, right? So what are we looking at today? These religious, number four here, the religious trials after his arrest. You tracking with me? Okay, let's go here and show you where they are, right? The first three religious trials are in John, Matthew, and Matthew. Then Mark is going to cover in 2 weeks the trial before Pilate, right? So you see two on here, Pilate to Herod, then back to Pilate. Okay, we're going to find this in John 18 today. So Annas's trial or his questioning of Jesus is in two spots. It's in 12 through 14 and 19 to 24 because Peter's first denial and then his second and third denials are sort of interspersed in that. And we're going to actually look at those next week. So Peter's denial and his restoration. Okay, so into John 18. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So we're picking it up right where we left off last week. But I want you to not miss this, that Jesus is bound. Right, he has ropes, and he is taken in, as a criminal would be, to Annas. It is now sometime between Thursday, 11 p.m., up until like 2 in the morning. Right, it says they take him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Then he gives this aside. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Right, and we're going to come back to that. I want you to remember that. Right, so he says he takes him to Annas. Who was Annas? Right, Annas was high priest up until 15. He's not currently high priest like it says, but he is considered that. Right, the Jewish high priests were high priests for life. Right, Pilate's predecessor, the guy before Pilate, had taken him out of office, but the Jews still regarded him as the official patriarch high priest. Very wealthy and powerful family. Right, if you look through Scripture, you will see more of his family. If you look through Jewish history, right, these are the high priests just from his family. So again, the ruling person over Judaism up until almost the destruction of the temple in 70, right? So you'll see his son, grandson, son-in-law, very, very powerful man, right? So Jesus is before this man, and this man questions him about his disciples and his teaching. Sounds pretty common, right? Tell me about your followers. Right? Are they going to have an insurrection? Do they believe you are who you say you are? Tell me about what you're teaching. Right? Absolutely ridiculous question, except to get it on record. He knows exactly who his followers are and who the teaching was. Right? He's been sort of waiting at his house for the mob to bring him back so that he could ask him this question. Jesus says, you know what? I've already spoken openly to the world. Right? Again, the accused is going to say, why are you asking me? You can ask everybody what I said. I did everything. Look at this. I taught in synagogues, in the temple. I have said nothing in secret. It's all been said in public. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. Right? He's taught publicly in front of huge crowds. Right? The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 where he taught, that's 15 to 20,000 people at a time. He's taught in front of the Jews over and over and over, and we're going to look at that a little bit. Nothing was done in secret, right? If you think back to John 7, in John 7, Jesus was celebrating the Feast of Booths, right? And he goes into the temple to teach in John 7. And after he teaches, the people in Jerusalem say this about him. Some of the people said, isn't this the man that they seek to kill? Again, it's way back in John 7. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? That they really know that he's the Messiah? Jesus always taught publicly. He taught openly about who he was. Who did he claim to be? Okay, here's where you perk up. I need you to listen to this. Who did Jesus claim to be? We're going to look at some passages here from the Gospel of John and one from Luke, and they're very, very, very important. So I want you to laser focus on this, okay? Jesus said, starting in John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world." Now, I want you to think as he says this, if some guy is saying this, that's teaching, and he says this, who's he claiming to be? Okay? This guy stands up and says, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will have the light of life." Okay? He then says, "I'm not of this world. I'm from above." Right? "I'm not of this world. I'm from somewhere else." Then they're questioning him, and he says, "You know your father Abraham? Before Abraham even existed," they said, "Are you greater than him?" "Before he even existed, I am." Amazing statement, right? He uses the holy name of God given in Exodus 3 to say, "This is who I am," right? The name of God is just the verb to be, because God just exists. So he says, "Before Abraham even was, I am," right? For several of these things, they're going to try and stone him, kill him for blasphemy. They know he's claiming to be. Look at what else he does in Luke. Can you imagine? He says to people, "Your sins are forgiven you." Who can do that? Only God can do that. He says, "I forgive you your sins. You know what? I can heal you also," which is going to be harder, but just so you know, your sins are forgiven as well. Familiar passage in John 14, right? Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and take you to that place because I am the way." Not only that, "I am the very truth." Not only that, "I am life." He says, "No one can come to the Father except through me." You pick up on that? You think, are there multiple ways to God? Jesus says, no. "I am the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Pretty clear what he's claiming, right? Just before he raises Lazarus, right, he's talking to Martha, and Martha says, "Yeah, I know there's going to be a resurrection, right? But he's dead." Jesus says this, "I am the resurrection. I am the life," right? "I can give eternal life." And he's going to say it again in John 10, "I give eternal life." Is your mind blown? This is who he's claiming to be. This last statement in John 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one. I give eternal life, and you know what? I am one with the Father." Okay. What do they do at this point? Right? Right after that, the next three verses, starting in 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Again, over and over, they're going to put him to death because they know he's claiming to be God. He says, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. To which one are you going to stone me?" They said, "We're not stoning you. It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, made yourself God." Because you, being a man, made yourself God. They knew what he was claiming. At the end of this one, it says he escaped from their hands. Right? Obviously, it's not his time to die. But over and over, one time it says he hid and then escaped. In another passage, right? It's not his time. But Jesus claimed to be God. Now, you have heard that this morning, and that means you're going to have to make a decision. Right? You're going to have to believe, is Jesus who he says he was? Okay, you guys are familiar probably with C.S. Lewis, right? Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis, though, was not a believer. He was an Oxford English professor who was then led to faith in Christ by Tolkien and by Charles Williams, right? He's led to Christ, and he writes this in his book, Mere Christianity. You may be familiar with it. Pay close attention. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What is Lewis saying, right? He's saying that Jesus claimed to be God, so he was either lying about it and deceiving everybody, or he was mentally ill and he believed he was God, but he wasn't, or he really was God. Or he really was God. If you came in here today believing that Jesus was just a good moral teacher, right? Then I'm going to read the New Testament and I'm going to find out a better way to love people, or I'm going to find a better way to serve people like Jesus did, right? Or live a better life, have better ethics, maybe even get into heaven by following some of his teachings, right? You're now at a point of decision with the information that you have learned. That's not who he was or why he came, right? He claimed to be God in the flesh. And if he is, and he is, then his death on the cross in your place for the payment of your sin is something that you can then accept because he did it. And that's going to be the action point for today, right? You have to do something with his claim and with your sin. We could close in prayer, like, yeah, but we're not, right? So we're going to keep going because we have to go back to the trials, right? So we're going to go back to the trials, right? So what happens in John 18? When he had said these things, why don't you just ask everybody? He's hit. Look at this. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus said, "If what I've said is wrong, bear witness about what's wrong." He's at a trial. "But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Can you imagine striking Jesus? Right, Jesus didn't violate Exodus 28:22. You have to speak respectfully to a ruler. He didn't say anything that wasn't true, right? Hold on, before we get to this, I want to read you a quote that I have up. It's not on the slide, but there's a quote by Blum, and he says this. He says, "It can be easier to evade the truth or silence the one who spoke the truth than attempt to answer the truth." Are you tracking with that? I want you to think of it for yourself. Right? It's easier to evade the truth or get mad at it or attempt to silence it in some way than it is to seek to answer what is being said. Right? Do I evade the truth of who God is, or do I evade biblical truth that people tell me about my life? Or do I get angry like they did? Right? A lot of times in a story, in a Bible event, we'll make ourselves out to be the good guy. Right, but in this case, it's like, am I the guy that struck him because I don't want to hear truth? We're thinking about, right? Let's go on. The second trial. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 26. He's going to go before Caiaphas, who's the actual high priest right now. And they have a plan in place. All right, this wasn't something that just happened. After the arrest, they go to Annas, but then son-in-law Caiaphas is assembling the Sanhedrin. So the 70 Jewish leaders plus one, plus the high priest, he's assembling them overnight, which you can't have a trial overnight. We're going to see that in a minute. But there's a plan in place, right? Matthew 26 says, "Those who seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where those scribes and elders had gathered." So they're waiting on him. Study Bible says the conspiracy was well planned. The scribes and the elders of Sanhedrin were already assembled, ready to try him, sometime between midnight and the rooster's first crowing. I love that. Such a hearing was illegal on several counts. Criminal trials were not to be held at night. Trials in capital cases could only be held at the temple and only in public. There's going to be several other rules of trials they're going to violate, but it doesn't matter because he's going to the cross. Right? He knows where he's going, but it's planned beforehand, right? And speaking of Caiaphas, right, he's at Caiaphas' house with this assembly there. I said we'd come back to that statement that he's the guy who said something about someone needing to die. Remember that? That happened back in John 11. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, right? The followers, the leaders, it says the council gathers then. And they said, "What are we to do? Everyone is going to believe in him." They're asking Caiaphas, "What are we to do? Everyone is going to believe in him." Right? Watch what happens. God uses Caiaphas in his answer. right? Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." The word there is actually ignorant, or ignoramus even in Latin. Nor do you understand, look at this, that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. John says he didn't say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You catching this? Right. Blum says, Caiaphas pointed to the last sacrificial lamb in a prophecy he didn't even know he made. Caiaphas meant for Jesus to be killed, but God intended his words as a reference to substitutionary atonement. His death was not only for Jews, but also for the world, making a new body for both. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3. College, you just studied this. You should still be awake, right, in your small groups. The Sanhedrin then decided to kill Jesus, right? God used someone to make a prophecy about Jesus going to the cross and about his death. Okay. What happens here at this trial? This is the high priest and these people are seeking testimony against Jesus. Not just testimony, they're seeking false testimony. We need you guys to lie because we need to put this guy to death. But they couldn't even find the false testimony, even though the false witnesses came forward. It says at last two people came forward and said, "Hey, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Right? When was that? That was at the very start of Jesus' ministry. They don't even get this right. Right? These two people come forward, and he's talking about his body here and the resurrection. They said, no, he claims he's going to destroy the temple. Does that work? Right? Another gospel writer actually says that even those two guys didn't agree. Right? Just crazy, right? That's what's happening at his trial. The high priest then stands up and asks Jesus, "Hey, do you have an answer?" Says, "Do you have no answer to make? What are these guys testifying against you?" And I want you to see these four words. But Jesus remained silent. But Jesus remained silent. Jesus' silence is a direct fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53, given almost 800 years before, right? You guys have read Isaiah 53, right? Here's what it says. It says, "Messiah was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." During his long trial before Herod, he's not going to speak. His trial before Pilate, at certain times, he's quiet and doesn't speak. Even Pilate even says, it says Pilate was greatly amazed at Jesus' silence, right? What is the high priest going to do? The high priest is going to make him take an oath. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ. Tell us if you're the Son of God." What's he asking? Hey, okay, now you're under oath, so you have to answer this. Tell us if you're the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one from the Old Testament that we have been waiting for. And tell us, do you claim to be God's son? I want to know, you're under oath, answer this. Sound familiar? He's already been asked this. He's already answered this, right? Flip back to John chapter 10. He had already told them this. The Jews gathered around him in John 10 and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." He said, "I told you, even before this." Remember John 7. "I've told you this. You didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. If you don't believe that I'm the Messiah, at least look at what I'm doing. Have you seen all the things that I've done with demons and people and healings and feedings and my works bear witness? But you know what? You've seen those and you've heard me and you don't believe I am who I say I am." Jesus answers Caiaphas. He says, "It is as you said. You have said so." He answers him in the affirmative. "Yes, I am those things." One other gospel writer says, he just says, "Yes." It's affirmative, yes. But he's going to add two things here. Track along with this. He says, "Yes, I am, but let me tell you, from now on, Caiaphas and council, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power," one thing, and coming on the clouds of heaven. What's he talking about? Seated at the right hands of power is a direct quote from Psalm 110. Right? Coming on the clouds of heaven is a quote from Daniel chapter 7. It says, the Ancient of Days, God the Father. Then it talks about the Son of Man who is going to return. You're like, okay, so what? Well, Daniel 7:14, the next verse says this of the Son of Man. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that won't be destroyed. Okay, how do you think they feel now? What is he saying? He is saying, at some point in the future, I am this, and I'm going to come as this, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess who I am, and I will have dominion over the entire world at that time. What are they going to do? What are they going to believe? Right? He's told them who he is. He's added to who he is. They, like you this morning, have a choice to make. Is he this? Is he not? What do? They don't believe. And it throws his house and this meeting into total chaos. Look at what happens. It says, the high priest tears his robes and says, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then look at what they do. It says, they spit in his face and they struck him. Luke adds that they blindfolded him, right? Says they slapped him and they said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it? Who is it that struck you? They don't believe, and not only that, they begin mocking and beating him just as he predicted would happen to him. Who are they doing this to? You guys remember back in Colossians 1? Here's what it says of Jesus. By Jesus, all things were created. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and were created for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amen? Right? That's who this is. They are choosing to not believe him and choosing to beat him and strike him. They now are going to hold him until it's daylight, right? Because what they determined here and what they answered doesn't hold water legally. So they're going to hold him, and then they're going to convene the entire council, add probably some more of these guys come in right after sunrise, right? I've called it the third trial because Luke 22 does have some more information about some things that Jesus says at this trial. We're not going to look at Luke 22, but you can look at it later. We're just going to look at Matthew 27, 1 and 2. It says, when morning came, has to be morning, all the chief priests, the elders of the people, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, there it is again, and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. He's been formally charged. Jewish law required trials to be conducted during the day. The brief trial in 27:1 was simply for the court to reaffirm what had taken place earlier. The court decided that Jesus must die, but they didn't have the power to put that decision into action. They needed to get a death sentence. They had to go before Pilate, who was, it says, was the procurator, the governor of Judea and Samaria. So they bind him, and he is brought to the Jews by the Jews to Pilate. Pilate normally would have been at his home in Caesarea, but they're celebrating Passover during this Easter week, celebrating Passover, so he is in Jerusalem for the 100,000 pilgrims that have come and trying to keep peace. So they're going to bind him and send him over to Pilate. So Jesus was arrested. He was bound. He was questioned by Annas. He was questioned by Caiaphas. He was found guilty by the council. He was slapped. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was blindfolded. And he was sentenced to death. How does the eternal Son of God respond to that? Well, we read this passage in our call to worship from 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Sorry, he told his followers this, don't return evil with evil. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued, look at this, he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So there's an ongoing faith of Christ to trust God the Father, the one who is going to judge. One who's going to judge. So again, in 1 Peter 2, he's writing to Christians, Peter is, and he's saying, Christians who live in a fallen, broken Roman world, some of you are household servants, some of you are under authorities that do wrong things, and he says, I want to talk to you about what it means to submit to people, not an abusive situation in home, but to people that are unjust. What do I do when I'm living with that person or doing those things? Well, besides looking at the log in your own eye, right? But you're going to have to live under that authority. What do I do? Well, it says it in the same passage, right? What credit is it when you sin and you're beaten for it if you endure? You did it. That's on you, right? But if you do good and suffer for it, right, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Check this out. For this you have been called. What is it referring to? You've been called to suffer and go through trials, living in a broken world and sharing your faith. You have been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So we're going to look at Christ's example here and say, what did he do? Well, he didn't threaten. He didn't return evil for evil. He chose to continually entrust his situation to God the Father, who is the judge over that other person and that situation. Even God the Son chose to trust God the Father. So you're called, even when your situation doesn't change, even when the person is unjust, to not return evil for evil, but to trust God in this situation, because Jesus was the example. This passage ends by saying this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Two things. You might die to sin. Your sin might be forgiven, but also its power over you, right? Romans 6 and 8 is dead, but also that you can live to righteousness, right? That by accepting Christ's death on the cross and becoming a new creation, having the indwelling Holy Spirit, it actually allows you to live a different life. A righteous life, not only positionally, but also in our actions, right? By his wounds, his purposeful, predicted wounds, you have been healed. You have been healed. So we've looked at several things, right? We've looked at his prediction. We've looked at his purpose. We've seen these three trials this morning. But let's go back to the interrogation room. Some of you laughed at my slide. I think it's a good slide. Let's go back here, right? And pretend, though, that it's real life. You'll see where this is going, that it's real life, and you are the one that's in the chair. You're the one that's been charged. And what have you been charged with? You've been charged with sin. You've been charged with doing something wrong or being something because of Adam. Whatever it is, you are guilty, and you are in that chair, right? You are going to face the death penalty. You did it. Right? Whatever it is that you did, the scripture says even if you even looked on a woman with lust, much less if you went down and shot someone at the docks and the little places, but you did something. Are you understanding this? And you're tied to that chair and you're guilty. You're gonna be killed, right? What needs to happen? What does happen? Well, that's the good news of the gospel, right? It says, one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you're sitting there thinking, I'm not in the chair, right? I keep the Ten Commandments. I didn't kill anybody at the docks. I don't even know what he's talking about, right? I keep the Ten Commandments. It's not me. Yes, it is, right? Because of Adam and because of our own actions, we have all sinned and we fall short of a perfect, holy God. No amount of works can get us to him because we have sin. Whether you have a little, whether you have a lot, whether it's all about you, we fall short. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still that way, not when we were coming to church, not when we earned it, not when we did that or that or that, but while we were still sinners, Christ went to the cross and bore God's wrath on himself. God's wrath that should have been our just payment for sin, Right? Look at this. The wages of sin is death. What did I earn for my sin? What did you earn? We earned death. Another way to think of that is spiritual separation from God forever. Our sin is keeping us from our Maker forever in eternity. But there has been a free gift offered. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Not just life, not just a moral life, but eternal life. A complete change from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. Becoming a new creation is offered, but it's a free gift that you have to accept. Right? Romans 10, you're familiar with this. What do I do? Here's what it says. By believing that Jesus is who he said he was, and then accepting what he did on the cross for you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You have a choice to make this morning. You can't leave here now thinking Jesus was just a good moral teacher. You have to do business with what he said. And when you do, you get offered this incredible, wonderful, life-changing, eternity-changing gift from him that is him going to the cross, dying in our place, that you must accept that free gift. Right? This is why he went through the trials, right? So that you could have eternal life. Let me pray for us. Bow with me. Father God, we know that Jesus went through those trials and his death so that we could experience true forgiveness and have eternal life. We know that Jesus clearly claimed to be God, claimed to be the Messiah. We also know that our sin separates us from you, a perfect, holy God. We deserve to be in that chair. Father, I pray specifically for those in this room who have never accepted the free gift of Christ's death on the cross for them, that they would do it at this moment. Lord, that you would lead them to accept that gift, to place their faith in your death on the cross of your Son, Lord, that they might be forgiven, both now and throughout eternity. Lord, I pray that they would call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And Father, for those of us who already have done that, Lord, who have already been saved by you through your Son's death, Lord, we give you honor and praise and glory forever for everything that you did purposefully and intentionally to bring us to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.